When you read your Bible carefully, especially, for example, those sections that we call the Acts of the Apostles or the Epistles of the New Testament, you discover what the real gospel is and what real gospel preaching is. You read the story of how these early apostles simply hit the world with the power of God through the Word of God. You read the story of how these men, chosen, called, and trained by Jesus Christ, turned the world upside down. And if you read carefully and with some degree of heart concern for our own day and generation, you cannot help saying, well, having such an impact as that, what did they preach? And instantly some people will say, oh, they preached Christ. I don't think that's the biblical answer. Because as far as I can see reading the Bible, they preached God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But when I read my Bible even more carefully, I find the answer to the question, what did these apostolic men preach? What was the gospel that they preached? The only answer to give is this: they preached everything. And everything that they preached, everything of the truth of God, everything in Scripture was to them the gospel. If you care, you can turn back in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, at verse 21. And you will see what they preached. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, that is, to people with a religious background and to people with an irreligious background, people with some knowledge of the Scriptures and people without any knowledge of the Scriptures. There was no different gospel for different sections of the community, as we have nowadays, when it seems to be that some people think that there's a different gospel for young people compared to older people. That's absolute nonsense. They testified both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's be honest, you don't hear very many sermons nowadays about repentance. There seems to be a great concern nowadays among gospel preachers that you mustn't put people off. Dear, dear. Mustn't put people off God. Mustn't make too many. Oh no, you mustn't make demands. You mustn't be judgmental. Oh, you must offer them life and peace and joy and happiness and this and that and the other. But all these grim, old-fashioned Calvinistic things about repentance and faith. Oh, that's different. But that's what the apostolic evangelists preached. Turn over to the 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, I think it is. Yes, at verse 20, Paul is speaking and he's giving his testimony to King Agrippa, saying, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those at Damascus, then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent. Now there's a great message there with regard to the forsaking of all our sins. And you can't be saved if you hang on to your sins. That's what the Bible says. That they should repent and turn to God and perform or bring forth in their lives deeds worthy of repentance, or to bring forth the kind of life that signifies and confirms that there has in fact been repentance. Now, would you and I say tonight that our lives testify to the fact that we have turned our back upon our sins? If we are hesitant about answering that question, then we must recognize that we are not coming very near to what Scripture speaks about the Christian gospel. These apostolic evangelists, oh, granted, they preached the forgiveness of sins, glorious message that it is, and maybe that's the sermon that somebody here needs tonight. There is forgiveness. I'm sure the sermon that other people need is repentance. Well, they preached repentance and faith. They preached the forgiveness of sin. They preached guilt in respect of sin before God. They preached judgment. They preached salvation. They preached social justice. They preached personal holiness. They preached history. They preached the moral standards of the Ten Commandments. And we don't hear many sermons nowadays in evangelical churches about the Ten Commandments. But my friends, they stand valid. They preached, these apostolic evangelists, they preached Christian standards for marriage and for family life and for all personal relationships. And all these subjects were part and parcel of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Now these things need to be said in a weak and uncertain and indulgent generation. Read your Bible carefully and you will see that there is no suggestion whatever of a valid conversion without a radical change of life. Read your Bible carefully and you will see there is no suggestion about making decisions that bring you salvation, but leave the options quite open with regard to whether or not you live a life of discipleship. The biblical gospel tells us this, that if we are going to be Christians, then the whole of our life is involved. Everything about us, our work and our play, our church life and our home life, our thoughts and our deeds, everything about our life must bear the marks of Jesus Christ. And everything about us must increasingly be brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. And anything less than that is sub-Christian. And it is with a background like this, having expounded the glorious gospel right through the letter to the Galatians, that Paul gets down to the business of practical Christianity. And he addresses his words to the congregations in Galatia, which congregations seem to be somewhat losing the place. In the first five verses of chapter 6, Paul speaks of responsibility for others. Now this is part of the gospel. This is part of Christian life. Being responsible for others. And Paul in these verses speaks of this responsibility as being of the very essence of Christian life, and makes it plain that every true Christian should show a glad acceptance of their own load of responsibility. Now, we've covered these verses in detail last Sunday evening, and I don't want to go into them again, save to point out to you, bearing one another's burdens in verse 2, and each man bearing his own pack of responsibility in verse 5. And I emphasize this because one of the sad things in the life of the evangelical church in our generation is that there seems to be a remarkably weak sense of duty and loyalty. And I believe that far, far too many of us, far too often, fall into two very real snares. We leave it to others. Now, we don't mean to be bad. We don't mean to be neglectful. But I'll give you an illustration that's so far away that shouldn't bother people all that much. We don't mean to be neglectful. We don't mean to take the attitude of leaving it to others. But the fact of the matter is, last Christmas Eve at the watch night service, it was the minister who had to go to the door and hand out hymn books. Now, was that right? Was that my job? I don't think so. Now, I'm quite sure people didn't mean to leave it to others. It's a snare. And it happens. The other snare is this. And I want you to think very carefully about it. Doing what appeals, I'm talking in the context of the life of the church and Christian service, doing what appeals to us rather than what is needed. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that the things that appeal to us and that we do are necessarily bad. I'm not talking about bad things. Nor am I even talking about things that are superfluous. But I am talking about things that are secondary. And all too often we give of our time and our energy and our interest to things that appeal to us. And all the while there are many other needs that are not being met because there is nobody to meet them in respect of this business of responsibility for others. I think we need to keep very clear in our minds in Christian life and service that it is the good that is the enemy of the best. And it is my business and responsibility tonight to say to you that to be working hard at something that is some Christian thing that you shouldn't be doing does not please God. It does not benefit you, and it doesn't benefit other people, and in actual fact, it deprives some of ministry that you ought to be giving to them. Now, the attitudes that we adopt to Christian life and service and the kind of Christian activity that we engage in have consequences. Oh, you say, preacher, I see what you're getting at. We're on to verse 7 about sowing and reaping. Exactly. The attitudes we adopt and the kind of activity we engage in have consequences. Now notice, consequences in this life and in the life to come. And the reason is that through these choices and decisions and attitudes and activities, we become a certain kind of person. And was it, I can't remember, was it in our study in Proverbs not very long ago, or was it Sunday, it doesn't really matter, we were emphasizing that ultimately character, that which we have become, is the only thing we take with us from this world into the next world. And this leads us to Paul's next emphasis, verses 1 to 5, responsibility for others. Verse 6, responsibility for ministry, or for the ministry. I suppose this is a text on the maintenance of the ministry. And it's not an easy subject for a minister to preach on, because it has to do with our responsibility before God for looking after ministers. And for seeing to it that they are looked after in such a way that they are set free and enabled to do the work that God has given them to do. Now, I bear testimony gladly that I am well provided for. My office bearers see to that. But it is not so with other people. And it is not so in many, many, many other evangelical congregations. We used to pray for an evangelical minister in an independent evangelical church down in England. And his salary, it wasn't worth the name, salary. His salary was such a pittance that this man called to the ministry in order to support his wife and children had to get a part-time job. And the only job that was available in that community was going round the houses, emptying the coin boxes of these pay-as-you-view television sets. Now, that was an evangelical church that was proud of the 5 points of Calvinism, proud of its doctrines, proud of its evangelical stand, proud of its separation from the established churches. But they sinned against God. They being able to provide for their minister and choosing not to do so. I read in the Church of England newspaper not very long ago of quite a number of curates and young curates in the Anglican Church, especially young married men with one or two children, who of necessity, wrote to their respective bishops declining to accept the increase in salary that had been intimated for curates. Because this increase of salary took these men with young wives and young children out of the category where they were entitled to supplementary benefits from the government, and their increase in salary left them poorer than they were before. Let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. I have spoken many a time, and I make no apology for speaking again, of the trouble that comes to my heart when I read in the magazines of the independent missionary societies of missionaries on allowances that are a disgrace, and of missionaries who many a time do not even receive their full monthly allowance. I believe this is sin against God, and God will not hold guiltless all those who are responsible for such a situation. It is right and proper that a man called to the service of the Word of God should share the poverty of the people with whom he works. And many a full-time Christian worker does this. When necessity requires it. But it is not such situations of necessity that Paul is speaking about. And he emphasizes and states the principle very, very clearly in Scripture. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, from verse 9 onwards. Listen to this. It is written in the law of Moses, You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Is it for oxen only that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of a share in the crop. If we have sown spiritual good among you, is it too much if we reap your material benefits? If others share this rightful claim upon you, do not we still more? Nevertheless, says Paul, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living, and that's not the same as just existing. And remember, I'm not speaking about my situation or this situation. Those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I want you also to note here in this business of responsibility for maintaining the ministry of the gospel that as early as this in the history of the Christian church, you find clearly established a full-time ministry. And it is interesting that some denominations who for many long years have rejected this principle of a full-time ministry are now acknowledging not only that it is necessary and biblical, not only that it is biblical, but that it is necessary for the true ministry of the word and the feeding of the flock of God. Now I believe that by and large, in this matter of maintaining the ministry, the much maligned Church of Scotland comes out very well indeed. But is there not a tendency for us all to think that missionaries should sacrifice? I think I agree that we should sacrifice for the gospel. To my mind, seems to be thoroughly biblical. But why just missionaries? I don't think you've got an answer to that one. And there is a tendency in many, many areas to feel or to think that ministers should scrape the barrel. I give you a true story of one office bearer in a certain congregation who, where there was considerable wealth. And this office bearer was challenged by someone outside the situation as to why they paid their minister such a pittance. And that wealthy man said, it's good for his sanctification. I believe that Christian man will answer at God's judgment seat for that. I wonder how many people there are here in church tonight, not necessarily of this congregation, who have responsibility for ministers and for missionaries. Are you fulfilling your rightful responsibility before God to see that the ministry should be maintained in the right way? It grieves me, as an older minister now, to hear from some younger ministers and to get letters from young ministers in many, many different places, in our own denomination and elsewhere, that tell me about the difficulties they have and of how office bearers make use of the fact that they control the man's pay to try to control his ministry. Now, my friends, it happens. Not so much in our own denomination, but elsewhere. Oh, now, I know that there are dangers. No doubt about that at all. I know there are dangers. And let's state it with absolute clarity. There are ministers who are born lazy. I do not criticize outside my own denomination. I have no right so to do. There are ministers who do not work. Well, the Bible says, is it in 1 Thessalonians, if a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. Yes, there are dangers. Wherever there is human nature, there is danger. But the principle, I think, is made very, very clear. First of all, that no minister should want to be different from the people he serves. Nor should he ever ask from his people sacrifice or standards that he is not prepared first to put into operation himself. And the second principle is this, that members of the Church of Jesus Christ should not set standards for or have expectations from ministers and missionaries higher than for themselves. Let him who is taught the word share. Now that is a call to fellowship. Share all good things with him who teaches, not least because those who are called to minister are often more in need of fellowship than anything else. I haven't been moderator of presbytery all that long, but already I become aware of the fact of how many lonely ministers there are. How many ministers there are who are desperate for somebody to talk to. How much it would mean to some ministers if they had somebody to say, you know, minister, I pray for you. If even they said, I pray for you every Sunday. Oh, what it would mean to some ministers if somebody in their congregation you said, minister, I have covenanted before God to pray for you every day. But of course, such ministers will never know anything about it unless somebody tells them. Responsibility for others, responsibility for the maintenance of the ministry. Verses 7 and 8, responsibility for life. And all this seems to follow through each verse developing out of the previous verse. And as I pointed out earlier, verse 7 seems to follow very closely on after verse 6. And therefore, what we are dealing with here in verses 7 and 8 in responsibility for life is concerned, I think, with our dealings with the Word of God and the work of God, as well as our dealings with our own personal lives. I see I've got a reference here that I haven't got turned up in my Bible. It's Luke chapter 6. I think I know what it says. I can't quote it. Luke chapter 6 at verse 37. Judge not. Now think of the harvest principle. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. forgive and you will be forgiven. And in all these realms, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. People sometimes say to me that they're not getting much out of their Christian life these days. Well, that may be proportionate with how much you put into your Christian life these days. It's very simple, really. Back to Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. It's very logical. It's very reasonable. It's the principle of the harvest. What you sow and the quality of the seed and the generosity of your sowing determines the crop. Oh, if time permitted, and we mustn't digress, we could go away back to Hosea chapter 7, where the prophet says to the people, now you have sown the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. Because you see, in the harvest, you always get more than you planted. Let's be clear. God is not in any sense a killjoy. Some people think he is, but he isn't. Because it says in Scripture, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that God has given us all things in rich measure to enjoy. I think that's great. Because I'm all in favor of enjoying life. And I'm enjoying Christian life more than I have ever done. God is not a killjoy. And he will give us all that we can be trusted with. Notice that. Why has God not given you this or that or the other? You perhaps think you could handle it. God feels that you couldn't handle it. And therefore, rather than give you something much as you desire it that would put pressure upon your Christian life and narrow down your Christian experience, then he withholds it from you. But the issue really at stake here is how and for what end we use life and all that God has given to us in life. Because you see, we are a greatly favored people. In many, many ways, we are greatly favored in the gospel and in Christian fellowship and in a variety of different ways. God has given us much, but what God has given us can be used for carnal ends or fleshly ends, this is verse 8, or for spiritual ends. As I was preparing for this sermon, there crossed my mind the line that I learned a long, long time ago, or is it two lines? Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. But we are not talking here just about activity, Christian activity, nor just about reward and loss. And there is such thing as reward and loss. And some Christians are losing out. And losing out in a way that they will never recoup in this world or the world to come. But what we are basically talking about here is the formation of character. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And the harvest is not only in the world to come, it is also here and now. As our choices and our attitudes and our dealing with life bring us a certain kind of life. Take the illustration that some commentaries give, the distinction or the contrast between Lot and his uncle Abraham. Well, there came a time for deciding, and Lot looked to the cities of the plain. And Lot calculated in material terms. Oh, is it not? My, that's a good place to live. That's a good place to farm and to graze the cattle. Now, that was true. But he forgot to take God into consideration. And when he bought a house and settled his work and settled his family, he discovered that he had put himself out of reach of spiritual nourishment. What a lovely place to stay. He had lovely surroundings. Oh, he had a lovely farm and lovely herds and things were going well. And you know, he was the kind of man who could send a fair bit of money to missionary service. Whether he did or not, I don't know. But as the story of Lot goes on, you find Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. He'd become one of the bailies of the town. He was well and truly trapped. And in the end, thanks to the prayer of his uncle Abraham, Lot was dragged out of Sodom before the judgment. He was saved, so as by fire. And the Bible says that some Christians will be like that. Over against the picture of Lot, and we can't linger with this, there is Abraham, who in spite of all his failures, and he made many mistakes, was a man who set himself to walk with God. And he became the friend of God. You see the contrast. Both men sowed, both men reaped. Now I want to give you a couple of references here. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't want to say a great deal about these verses, but they are verses that we must consider, inasmuch as we are considering our responsibility for our lives in terms of the principle of the harvest, sowing and reaping. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. According to the commission of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. The foundation of the gospel, bringing men and women to salvation in Christ. But now, let each man take care how he builds upon the foundation. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, here's your responsibility for life. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work will become manifest. And the kind of Christian that we are will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because every man's work will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Contrast the two men called Saul in the Bible. The Old Testament Saul, when he came near the end of his life, do you remember what he said? I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. Many Christians have to say that. That they've wasted their lives, they've wasted their opportunities. They've done the things that appealed to them rather than the things that needed to be done. And they lived unto self rather than unto God. The other Saul in the New Testament, when he came to the end of his life, he said, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must hurry to an end. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 9. Whether we are at home or away, never mind the context, we make it our aim to please God. Oh, what a marvelous way to live. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. In your life as a Christian believer, there is a harvest, my friends, and it is operating now. And it operates now in relation to the world that is to come. And we can sow to the flesh or we can sow to the spirit. Listen to what John Stott says in his commentary about this. To sow to the flesh is to pander to it, to cuss it, cuddle and stroke it, instead of crucifying it. The seeds we sow are largely thoughts and deeds. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk which strains our self-control, we are sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow. Now, my friends, as we come to the end of the sermon, all this is very solemn. And I would not qualify the solemnity of it at all. But remember, we are in the context of the gospel of the amazing grace of God. Remember, in this business of sowing and reaping, seedlings can be ripped up. Just because they've been sown and started to grow doesn't mean they've got to be allowed their full course. You can tear them up. You can dig over the garden of your heart and your life all over again and start afresh. Oh, I believe that's what some people here tonight need. Remember the words of David the psalmist, "Create in me a clean heart." Oh, isn't that a call to every single one of us tonight? To taste what my minister once described to me as the sweetness of a new surrender. Oh God, let's get the spade of your grace and your word, and let's dig up the garden of our hearts and root out all these seedlings that have started to grow. They'll never bring forth a good harvest. Lord, help us. Oh, the Lord will. He's great for weeding gardens. But not only can gardens be weeded and seedlings ripped out so that you've got a clear start all over again to sow fresh seed, I suppose it's true to say that the very soil can be treated so that the weeds won't grow. Psalm 119, verse 11, is it? "Thy word have I hid in my heart so that I might not sin against you." We'll speak soon in Ephesians chapter 6 about the fiery darts of the wicked one. Fiery darts only start a fire where things are dry. And if our hearts are dry, if our souls are dry, because we are not coming to the fountain of life as we ought to, day after day after day, then we are in danger. But did not Jesus say that he would pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground? Oh, my friends, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap.